so great to be here with all of you. If you're visiting Lakewood Bible Chapel, we want to welcome you. As Alex said, we are in our study in the book of Psalms for the summer. And so again, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 13 as we continue in worship. The 13th Psalm, and I would ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Psalm 13. This is God's Word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Our Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning as a body to praise your holy name. You have dealt bountifully with us, Lord. And so we come together this morning in worship, singing your praises, opening up your word to be instructed by it, longing to be conformed to the image of your Son. So that's what we pray this morning, and that you would be glorified in our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, I have to admit, I was a little bit bummed out to come out of our study in the Gospel of Mark. A few of you have mentioned the same thing. I thought, man, we're right in the thick of things here. We're getting rolling. Our Lord is moving. He's casting out demons. He's calming the storms. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's creating food out of nothing. He's literally walking on the very sea that he created, spoke into existence, and continually upholds by the very word of his power. We're about to see more miracles, hear more of his teaching as he treks through the Gentile regions, infuriating the hard hearts of the religious leaders, ultimately leading to his sacrificial death, irrefutable burial, and triumphal resurrection. Now we're just going to take a break for the summer. Just because some folks have gone on vacation? Doesn't seem right. Again, I was a bit disappointed to leave the Gospel of Mark right up until a few weeks ago when we picked up where we left off last summer in the Psalms, specifically the 10th Psalm. I was bummed right up until I read the first verse of the 10th Psalm, which says, Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why, O Lord? This is refreshing to me. The language of the Psalms, the genuineness of the Psalms, the transparency in the Psalms, the lamenting, the agony of the soul afflicted, being put into words that we can actually read. We've seen it over the past few weeks. O Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why does it seem like you aren't with me? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they renounce God and yet they flourish in this life? Why? Why are all the thoughts of the wicked, there is no God, and yet they seem to be thriving? The foundations of society are crumbling all around me. What can the righteous do? What can the righteous do when we find ourselves in the midst of a culture rapidly descending into utter depravity? The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. Lies abound. Flattery abounds. Boasting abounds. What can we do? We see these laments, these heart cries, this soul agony, the frustrations of a believer living in a sin-sick world. And then we see the relief. We see the remedy. We see the antidote. Through the text, which give us a glimpse into that which not only sustains us, but strengthens us, gives us hope to press on and endure and live our lives in a way that will bring glory to our Creator, even in the midst of a chaotic, tumultuous world system. And so my disappointment was short-lived. This message of the Psalms and their timeless application, their enduring relevance, proved to be a balm to the weary soul over and over and over again. And that's exactly what we see this morning. The account of a faithful soul in anguish, ultimately finding their confidence and assurance in the one whose steadfast love endures forever. So let's look at the anguish first in verse 1. Look at the genuine outpouring of the heart here. How long, O Lord, how long will you hide your face from me? Almost nobody talks like that anymore, do they? It's almost as folks in the world today are ashamed of declaring their desperate dependence on someone outside of themselves. Especially in this culture, which thrives on its independence and shouts from the rooftops, we can do it. We can do it ourselves. Well, not so for King David, the other writers of the Psalter. In fact, we can see David declaring the opposite. He's not independent. He is absolutely, totally, and unashamedly dependent. And when the source on which he is dependent seems distant, he grieves in his soul. He grieves. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And these are the first two of four how longs in the opening two verses of this psalm. Listen to the agony within. He asks these rhetorical questions. He says, how long? The first how long, he can't even finish. He breaks it off. How long? It's called an aposiopesis. An expression of an emotion so intense that the thought can't even be completed. How long, O Lord? Well, the next three he does finish. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He's in a place of desperation. Borderline despair. He's in agony here, and it's evident by his words that this is an agony which is ongoing. It's a continual affliction that he's likely endured for some time. Now, just like a couple weeks ago, we don't know the events surrounding this particular psalm, but we do know that whatever they were, they lasted more than a few days as he cried out, will you forget me forever? Now, this isn't a reference to damnation, that the Lord would forget David for all of eternity, but rather it's a cry for deliverance. How much longer is it going to be till you deliver me from this affliction? How long till you remember me again? Until you act on my behalf as you have in times past? How long? That's what he's saying here. Remember me. Act on my behalf. How long will you continue to forget me? Now, of course, the Lord does not forget his people. He never forgets his people. He doesn't have lapses in cognitive abilities. He's not seated upon his throne in heaven saying, oh, give me a minute. I know the face, but the name, David, King David, that's it. Okay, I got it. The Lord does not forget. He does not forget his people. In fact, he said it in Isaiah 49. We read it a couple weeks ago. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. David here is using figurative language because it's the only way he knows how to communicate the turmoil that's within his own soul. How long until you will remember me again? We see this type of language throughout the Psalms, but even outside of the Psalms, of God remembering, acting on behalf of his people. God remembered Noah, it says, and all the wild animals, livestock that were with him in the ark. God heard the groaning of the Israelites in Egypt, and he remembered his covenant. An angel appeared to Cornelius saying, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. That's what David is looking for. How long will it be until you remember me again, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you withhold your favor from me? David's in real trouble here. A sense of abandonment has overtaken him. He feels alone. And there is no feeling quite like the feeling of being abandoned by God. Of all the afflictions, the thought of being abandoned or forsaken by your Creator has got to be the worst. You can have all the people in the world surrounding you and still feel utterly isolated. All the creature comforts, all the earthly pleasures this world can throw your way. And yet, when a child of God feels as though the Lord has abandoned them, it causes a deep, deep sorrow within which can hardly be put into words. This is where David is. The most powerful man in the world lying prostrate, utterly broken. Not only feeling that he's outside of the favor of the Lord, but entirely forgotten altogether. And he continues in verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my own soul, have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long, O Lord? I've had enough. I can't take this anymore. I'm continually wrestling with my own thoughts. I've tried everything that I can think of to deliver myself from the circumstances, but it's to no avail. How long will my heart remain sorrowful? How long, O Lord? Now, what's going on here? This is King David, is it not? The man after God's own heart. The one of whom God said to Samuel, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." He looked at David's heart, and he chose him to be his king. He chose him to rule over his covenant people. He is one of the faithful, and a prominent one at that. Why the turmoil then? Why the agony? Why the anguish? Why the heart cry? Why the prolonged afflictions of this faithful servant of God? Well, this is just another reminder that the children of God, regardless of their role or position in which he places us during our earthly lives, the children of God will experience affliction. David has sorrow in his heart. His heart is afflicted. This is not physical affliction. This is emotional affliction, spiritual affliction. The word is yachgon, grief, sorrow, anguish, a prolonged grief, a season of depression, which is something that, if we're honest with ourselves, has become taboo in the church today. That word which shall not be uttered, depression. Depression. We're supposed to carry out our Sunday morning smiles into the rest of the week, right? It's amazing how many people I see on Sunday mornings and I say, "How's it going?" And they say, "Good, good, we're doing great." And then I meet with them on the week, throughout the week. Not so good. Not so good. That's because we're continually told these days that Christians are supposed to be of the positive and encouraging crowd. Or that we're to sing, "It was there by faith I received my sight and now I'm happy all the day." Really? You're happy all the day? Every day? Not me. Sometimes I'm miserable. Sometimes I'm in the depths. Sometimes my soul is in agony, desperately crying out with the psalmist, "Where are you, Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Where are you?" Don't get it twisted now. The Christian, perhaps more than anybody, should be honest about their times of sorrow. Is it not those who mourn who are to be blessed? Who mourn, are sorrowful, or grieve over their sin, their own wretchedness, who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and utter depravity and loathe it? Surely there had to be some point, even around the beginning of your walk with the Lord, that you've experienced some form of despondency. So why hide it? Why put up a front? Why pretend like the anguish isn't there? Well, it's almost as though folks in the church today are desperately are ashamed of having to desperately depend on someone outside of themselves. But that's the way of the world. That's the lie of this world who tells you to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. How can I lift myself up by my own bootstraps when I don't even want to get out of bed in the morning? When I can't even imagine facing another day in this world. You know, there are people in the church who feel that way. Many people. That's where David is at here in this Psalm, Psalm 13. And that's where saints throughout the history of the church have been. Oh, we don't talk about soul anguish today. We don't talk about that today, but David sure did. In fact, he said, Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters. The flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." How about Moses, Exodus 32? "They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the name of the book that you have written." You know what he's saying there, right? Blot me out of the name of the book. Blot my name out. Or in Numbers 11, when he says, "The pressures of the ministry are given to me, are getting to me. I can't take this anymore. These people are running me ragged." And he asked the Lord, he says, "Why have you placed the burden of these people on me?" The faithful prophet Jeremiah says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. In fact, cursed be the man who brought the good news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Curse that guy too." And that was not the only occasion of despair for God's weeping prophet. His weeping prophet. How about Job? We all know the tragedies that surrounded him, the circumstances, losing your children, your wealth, your health, seated upon a trash heap, your wife telling you to curse God and die. At first, he gives a noble response. He tells her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and yet not receive evil?" That sounds great. But it's not long before these same feelings of sorrow, abandonment, soul anguish come in. He says, "I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, only turmoil. I loathe my very life," he says. "I loathe my life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul." Think of Peter denying his Lord. Weeping bitterly after denying Christ, living with that shame until he saw the resurrected Lord. He lived with it that whole time. Paul, shipwrecked, beaten, cold, wet, starving, causing him despair of life itself. But what was it that caused his greatest sorrow? His anxiety for the churches and those who had abandoned him. Many faithful saints have suffered throughout the history of the church. C.S. Lewis, William Cooper, John Owen, David Brainerd, Bunyan, Luther, Spurgeon. You can read a few of Spurgeon's accounts in his lectures to my students. Look up the chapter entitled "The Minister's Fainting Fits," where he describes his afflictions in detail. He often referred to himself as a prisoner, wept bitterly without knowing why. Quote, "I pity a dog who has to suffer what I have. My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." Some tell of his standing before tens of thousands of people preaching the glorious gospel of grace. And then when everybody had left, he's lying down on his wife Susanna's lap on the front pew, sobbing uncontrollably for no apparent reason. He says, causeless depression cannot be reasoned with. Nor can David's harp charm it away by sweet discoursings. You may as well fight with the mist as with this shapeless, undefinable, yet all-beclouding hopelessness. The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope, holds our spirits in gloomy prison, needs a heavenly hand to push it back. End quote. Now listen closely. Whether circumstantial, physical, chemical, spiritual, emotional, whether feelings of abandonment like David here in the 13th Psalm, depression, despondency, despair, melancholy, anguish, heartache, heartbreak, grief, gloom, soul, agony, whatever you want to call it, these are real experiences in the lives of God people throughout this world, throughout the history. Sometimes for short spurts of time, sometimes for years, sometimes for decades, sometimes until the end of their earthly life. And we can't pretend like this is not a reality in the church or in our own lives. Many of you met Cody Newcomb. She was here last week. She's a counselor over at LBC. She said, even though she's aware that people are suffering inside, they refuse to talk with anyone about it, especially men. Men don't want to talk. That's just not the way we were raised, right? We've got to be tough. Well, to be perfectly frank with you, that's not the Lord's will for us. He is absolutely aware of the inner turmoil that is experienced by his saints. And his desire is not, does not include your toughing it out in your own strength or going at it on your own. That's not his desire. How do we know this? I want you to look in your Bibles right above the first verse here. Right above verse 1. What does it say? It says, to the choir master, the chief musician. Wait a second. Choir master? He's putting this lament to music? The chief musician was the master directory of the sacred music of the sanctuary. In other words, these psalms were composed for use in sanctuary and public worship. The king's laments were broadcast throughout the entire kingdom. How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? Will you forget me forever? That doesn't sound like a lot of songs that I'm hearing today. And that's the complete opposite of how a good number of folks in the church tell others they should feel. Isn't it? And so people suffer in silence. Yet, King David directed his heart to the choir master for public worship. Why? To encourage others who are going through the same thing. That's why. My brothers and sisters, our Lord knows the afflictions of his people. He is not aloof. He is not a God who is far off, but the God who is near. The God who understands our trials, who is aware of our anxieties, and who even sympathizes with our weaknesses. And so he gave the Psalms as an encouragement to his people. Indeed, his entire word is an encouragement to his people, written by a broken people, to a broken people, and for the strengthening of a broken people who find themselves navigating through life in a fallen and broken world. For the saints throughout the ages, for us saints here this morning, in Lakewood, he does not leave us. He does not abandon us. He does not forsake us. In fact, he gives us the practical ways, the very blueprint for how to battle the temptation to despair in these inevitable times of anguish. And he does so through the experiences of the ones who came before us, by showing us the example of their overwhelming afflictions, which lead to an utter dependence on him. And that's what we see here. Watch this. Again, David is in agony. He's in anguish. So what does he do? Does he just throw up his hands and say, oh, I'm finished. This is the end. Does he go back and try to find another way out of it? No, we can already see that he's taking counsel in his own soul over and over and over again. Does he fake it till he makes it? Delve into the power of positive thinking and the name it and claim it gospel? Reminds me of something John Piper said a number of years ago. You know, most people have the ability to extend their pinky finger. And we can tell the pinky finger, we can say, go down, go up. Go down, pinky, go up. And it'll listen to us. Isn't that something? Go down, go up. But we can't tell our mind to be happy. We can't lay in our bed and say, okay, mind, be happy. Be happy. It doesn't work that way. We can't just name it and claim it. Well, then what does David do? What's the remedy? He prays. He petitions the Lord. He makes his appeal to the Lord. Look at this prayer, verses 3 and 4, point number 2 in your outlines. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. I feel like you've forgotten me. So, consider. Turn your face to me. Gaze upon my very soul. Gaze upon my dilemma. Answer me. Do not remain silent. And this is in the form of a personal address, only truly available to those who know the Lord. He says, O Lord, my God. Yahweh, my God. He's praying in faith here. I know you. Even though my feelings would try to convince me otherwise, ultimately I know that you will hear me. You can literally see in the psalm that his faith is being strengthened with every word. And how is his faith strengthened? Through his praying. He asks, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Light up my eyes. I want to see you more clearly. I want to see you shine. You are light. I want to see you shine in this darkness. Oh, Lord, lighten mine eyes, unless I sleep the sleep of death. I don't want this grief to overtake me. I don't want to slip into absolute despair. If you don't intervene, if you don't answer me, I will die. Deliver me, oh my Lord. He prays. He pours his heart out before the Lord. I think I mentioned this last summer a while back, over a decade ago. I was listening to a famous radio preacher who I do not agree with everything from a theological standpoint. But while I wouldn't agree with everything he taught, he gave a sermon on the importance of prayer. And there was one thing that really stuck out to me. He said something to the effect of, don't ever be afraid to lay your heart out on the operating table in front of the great surgeon. Be absolutely transparent in your praying, because the one who works on the heart knows the ins and outs of it anyway. So why would you hold anything back? To not confess that which is on your heart to the one who created and sustains our heart for fear of shame or anything else is not only prideful, but it's also foolish. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. So why not confess it and petition him and appeal to him to go to work on them? Right? Well, that's what David does. Watch this. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Consider and hear me, O Lord. If you don't turn your face to me, I'm going to die. And then my enemy will say, I have prevailed over him. And my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. Now, how often do we go for a Lord? We give the Lord a reason for what it is that we're praying for. Well, David here just lays it out. He doesn't hold back. Here's the cause of my anguish. Here's what I'm asking you to do about it. And here's the reason why I'm asking you to do something about it. The Lord is speaking to us through this text this morning, my brothers and sisters. God's children are not exempt from trials. We are not exempt from suffering. We are not free from tribulation, which causes inner turmoil and even depression. Oh, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's the blueprint. That's the remedy. And you say, oh man, that's not what I was hoping the remedy would be. Praying. We live in a right now culture. Typically, we don't see instant results from bearing our hearts before the Lord. No dramatic, immediate shifts in our circumstances. In fact, even the process of praying can be difficult. Sometimes it feels like we're praying to the steering wheel. Sometimes it feels like we're praying to the floor. Oftentimes, we don't even know what to pray for. We don't even know what to say. I mean, how do I put these emotions into words? How do I do it? But again, I remind you, to look at the gift that we've been given in these Psalms, in His Word, in the experience of the faithful who came before us, to the choir master, right? He wants us to know. God has given us this wonderful resource, the Psalms, which we can pray. We can literally pray the Psalms. I don't know how many times I've opened up the Psalter and prayed them word for word, and I just say, oh, this is exactly what I'm feeling right now. He's saying exactly what my soul feels. I just repeat it to the Lord, praying his word back to him. David, in times of greatest agony, went to the Lord in prayer. Moses, in times of greatest difficulty, went to the Lord in prayer. Jeremiah, Job, Paul, Peter, Spurgeon, Luther, Bunyan, all these men from the depths cried out to their Lord in prayer. And there was another who did the same, wasn't there? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I want you to see this in your own Bible. The book of Hebrews and the 5th chapter. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the one who is casting out demons, calming the sea, healing diseases, raising the dead, creating food out of nothing, literally walking on the very sea which he spoke into existence and continues to direct by the very word of his power, offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit there while I go over and pray. Taking with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you as you will. Luke says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. For the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Isaiah says he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, we esteemed him not. David, Job, Moses, Paul, Peter, Jeremiah, Jonah, Owen, Lewis, Spurgeon, Luther, countless others, including our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all openly confessed their sorrow, pled with the Lord for deliverance. And yet we, modern day American evangelicals, are too tough to talk to God and too tough to talk to other people about it, to bring these things before the Lord. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Well, that's the model that's been given to us, whether we like it or not, whether it goes against our upbringing or not. That's the model. And let me just say, it's a wonderfully glorious model. Why? Because the basis for that wonderfully glorious model rests upon the wonderfully glorious Lord. Look at verse 5, last point in your outline. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Hear the triumph, the assurance of a believer in these two verses. I'm in agony here. Where are you, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I can't stand this much longer. I'm going to die. Taking counsel within my own soul has proven to be useless. I'm exhausted. My heart is filled to the brim. It's filled with sorrow. But I. But I. This is the turning point. This is what the believer can rest in. This is what we can stand on. And this is only for the child of God. It's only for the one who knows the Lord. It's not for the unbeliever. They have nothing to stand on. But the believer says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love, your unfailing love, your loyal love, your mercy toward me. Notice there's no indication that David was delivered from his trial in that little white space between verses 4 and 5. That's when we typically expect to see this declaration of assurance and the praise which follows in verse 6. The Lord has delivered me. Hallelujah. But that's not the case here. This is an anticipatory confidence in what the Lord will do. He's anticipating the Lord's delivering him. Even the psalmist, even if the psalmist should continue to face despair all of his life, even if his enemies should overtake him and put him to death, his trust is only in the saving hand of the Lord Most High. I have trusted in your steadfast love, your loyal love. I've seen it. I know it. Brothers and sisters, it is only in the steadfast love of God that we should find our assurance in both the greatest of times and the darkest of times. The unfailing love of God, which transcends anything that we could ever even imagine or conceive of, should be that which sustains us and carries us through the agonies of this life and this cursed world. The Apostle John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. We are his children. And he loves us as such. He loves us, loves his children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. What kind of love? What is this love that he has given us? How has he dealt so bountifully with us? What is it that he has bestowed upon his children, besides his common graces given to both the just and the unjust? Where does the believer's assurance and confidence lie? What is this steadfast love? Well, let me take you back to the Garden of Gethsemane. That night when our Lord Jesus Christ, offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death," falling on his face, God in the flesh, sweating drops of blood, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink, your will be done." The Son was in anguish. He was in agony because he knew the cup that was prepared for him. The cup. Not because of the torment. Not because of the abuse. Not for being spit upon or mocked or beaten or scourged. Not the rejection at the hands of those whom he came to save. Not the public examination before Pilate. Not the crown of thorns that were crushed into his skull. Not carrying his own cross up Golgotha. Not the crucifixion at Calvary. not the suffocating under the weight of his own body as he hung upon that tree. That's not what was causing his anguish. But this is what was causing it. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the moment that he was delivered up by the Father. This was the moment that he drank the cup that was prepared for him by the Father. As he who knew no sin became sin by the Father. As he was put forward as a propitiation by his blood, satisfying, appeasing the righteous wrath of his Father. This was the moment that for the first time in all of eternity, that he was separated from his Father. As the Father turned his back on the Son, not because he couldn't bear to see the sight of his Son being treated this way, but because in his absolute holiness, he couldn't stand to look upon all of the sin which was laying on this perfect sacrifice. As that spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, took the place of and bore the wrath of every sin for everyone who would believe in him and cry out, pray, call upon his name for salvation. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. As the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has borne your iniquities if you belong to him. He's taken your place on that cross if you belong to him. And in turn, you have taken his place in glory. This is a great exchange. And through his death, you have life. You have life and a right relationship to the Father. And you are now his child, his child. Who can now boldly approach the throne in the name of Christ. You can now come to your Father who is full of steadfast love, mercy, forgiveness. You can confess that which lies in the very depths of your soul. Just tell him about it. He's your Father. Everything, things pleasant and things unpleasant, he knows them anyway. That's the kind of love the Father has given to us. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not also with him deal bountifully with his children? How will he not also with him hear the desperate cry of those whom he loves? He will hear your cries. He will forgive you. He will turn his face toward you. He will draw near to your heart. He will shape you, refine you, conform you to the image of his Son, because he sees you as he sees his Son. If you would but just cry out to him, cry out to the Father. If you're here this morning and as a child of God, you can resonate with the opening two verses of this psalm, but you aren't quite on board with the rest, then I would encourage you to not only follow the example of prayer given by David, but to utilize the resources that he has so graciously provided you with, namely his word, but also your brethren who are experiencing the same afflictions throughout the world and throughout this church, telling you. talk with somebody about what the Lord is allowing you to endure in this season. Get together with another brother or sister and dive into these scriptures. You do not have to bear this burden alone. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise that by your grace alone you have adopted us into your family, that we can be sons and daughters of Christ, sons of God. We are so grateful for your amazing grace, your steadfast love, your abounding mercy on us. We are so undeserving, and yet you have seen fit to reconcile us to yourself, which we are eternally grateful for. And we will spend all of eternity praising your name together. And we do it right now. We say, praise the Lord for what you've done for us. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.